Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 through 25. It is a passage about elders, as you can see from the title, which is interesting because Paul dealt with the qualifications for elders back in chapter 3, and now he comes back to this subject of elders again, which I think indicates the significance of the subject and the importance of it and what he wants us to learn. And remember, this is one of the pastoral epistles, so Paul is dealing with issues in the church, and so he returns to this subject of church leadership in verse 17. Some of these subjects are very specific. We dealt with widows last week, and we might wonder, well, how does this apply to me? And here, elders, how does this apply to me? I think while we deal with these things specifically, we do, and I hope I'm able to do this, find principles that apply broadly. But the specific subject is elders and the various issues that touch on them. So beginning with verse 17, Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good and are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together again. It's a privilege, and hopefully it will be a pleasure. So we look to you at this time to make it so. Make it a time of refreshment for us. This is what we should receive when we come to church on a Sunday morning, the gathering together of the saints, which is essential. It's what we're commanded to be doing weekly. Should be a time of spiritual refreshment, and I pray that you would cause that to be the case. Of course, whenever we study your word, we can be assured that when we understand it rightly, it will be refreshing to us. Well, we deal with a very specific subject here, Father, and I pray that we will see how this applies to us. It may seem on the face of it not to, but there are principles here that are certainly true in all areas of life. And I pray that you would teach us, that the Spirit of God would illuminate our minds so that we understand not only what Paul is saying, but how it applies to us. It applies differently to various people because we are all in different places in life. And we all need the ministry of the Spirit of God to direct us in these things and how they apply. So we look to you to bless us in that way. Teach us, build us up in the faith, Father. We thank you for the good things you give us, and there are many. We are a blessed people. We live in a wonderful country. You provide for us so abundantly, so much so that it's very easy to take things for granted. Well, we should not do that. We need to be grateful at all times, Father, for the good things you give us. But there are those in our midst who have been deprived of certain things in your providence. I've been afflicted and are struggling with certain things, some with protracted illness. We know that some have dealt with physical problems for a long time that don't seem to have a resolution, but you can bring that about if it please you. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would bless those who are sick, those who are struggling with various things, even difficulties in the home or at work. Father, you can bring resolution, but in the midst of the trials, you can bring great blessing. And I pray that you do that, that you would enable your people to look to you and to trust you, and even in a hard time, a difficult time in life, to be able to rejoice and sense your presence and know that everything works together for good. So, Lord, we commit those in particular need to you. We commit ourselves to you now and pray you'd bless us as we continue with the next hymn. I pray that you would use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We look to you to bless. We thank you for our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. For Roman Catholics, the greatest theologian is the medieval scholastic Thomas Aquinas. I thought of him while preparing this lesson, not because of his theology, which is significant, but his nickname. When he was a student, he was very large and slow and painfully shy. He didn't talk, so his classmates called him the dumb ox. They misunderstood. Behind the silence was a brilliant mind. In our passage, Paul uses the word ox to describe, by analogy, elders in the church. But if that seems unflattering, it's a misunderstanding. If an elder is not an ox, he should be ashamed. The ox is a beast of burden. It works hard. And being an elder requires a lot of hard labor. That's the subject of the passage, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Hard-working elders, conscientious elders. Now, what Paul says here really is different from a lot of churches today, a lot of evangelical churches today. They are run really very much like corporations. They're encouraged to be run in that way. The pastor is seen as the CEO, and they have a lot of staff. I'm not opposed to staff, but that's really not the New Testament model, the apostolic model of the church. It is an every member ministry, and elders were very much involved in that service and ministry. Elders and deacons were very much the staff. And so this passage challenges those who occupy that office to be that, to not coast, not to get lazy, but be serious. And it challenges the congregation to honor those who are serious and diligent. The passage contains instruction in three areas. First, that of payment for elders, reward for elders. Second, that of accusations against an elder. And third, the recognition of elders. In all of these, the guiding principle is fairness. And while it is a passage specifically about the treatment of elders, I think we can find in all of this principles that apply broadly. Paul begins with instruction on the subject of remuneration or pay for ministry. He says in verse 17, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Ruling is the function of all elders. The word doesn't have the idea of authoritarianism, of ruling with an iron hand, but of general supervision. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 is a description of elders or leaders of the church, that they keep watch over the souls of the congregation, not managing their lives, but watching out for them spiritually. That idea is expressed in another word for elder that Paul used back in chapter 3 when he gave the qualifications of an elder. He used the word overseer. They are also described as shepherds. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." The picture that gives is of a shepherd standing, watching over the sheep to protect them from predators or from wandering away and getting lost. That's the job of an elder spiritually, and it's constant. All do that. But there seems to be two kinds of elders identified here. All are apt to teach, all are able to teach, and all rule. All know the Bible and they have the wisdom to apply it in various ways, have the skill to do that, but not all have the gift of pastor-teacher. So in Reformed churches, a distinction is made between ruling elders and teaching elders. Marriage certificates have a place where the official or the minister signs his name and then puts his title. And Jeanette and I were married by Dr. Johnson here almost 42 years ago. When Dr. Johnson filled out the marriage certificate, he put as his title, teaching elder. It comes from this passage. Those are the ones that Paul seems to single out in particular. He deals with all of the elders. They're all ruling, that's their job, and those that rule well, he says, are worthy of double honor, but that's especially true, he seems to be saying, of the teaching elder. Worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? Certainly, it involves respect. That was sometimes lacking in the churches. The fact that Paul brings this up, and he's come to the elders a second time as a subject of this letter, it suggests that that may have been a problem in the church at Ephesus, respecting the leaders. There's also a problem, it seems, in the church to which the book of Hebrews was written, because there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the writer said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls." And then he adds, "Let them do this with joy and not grief." Well, evidently, some were not enjoying the ministry that they had, which is a great ministry, a great privilege. There were people who were complaining. And that's easy to do. It's easy to become dissatisfied with things and grumble about the leaders that are over us. Moses experienced a lot of that from Israel. We need to be supportive. That's part of Paul's concern here. But his main meaning has to do with remuneration, reward, the financial support of those who rule well, especially those who teach as well as rule. That's clear from verse 18, where he speaks of wages. So the idea of double honor is not double pay, but monetary compensation in addition to respect. So honor meaning respect plus a wage. They are worthy of those two. Now, in some commentaries, formulas are given for figuring out the right compensation a minister or teaching elder should receive. Paul doesn't give that. Paul doesn't have a formula for such things. The point he's making here is this is the responsibility of the congregation to provide this, to support certain ones who are ruling and ministering well. This is not just a New Testament principle. In the Old Testament, the priests and Levites were supported so they could, as 2 Chronicles 31:4 says, devote themselves to the law of the Lord, devote themselves to learning it and teaching it to the people and shepherding the flock of Israel in that way. And we have that here. Paul backs up his instruction to the church from two passages. First, from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." So here we come to the ox. He would work the threshing floor, which is a piece of ground sometimes on high ground, exposed to the wind. That's how they would choose the right place for a threshing floor. There would be a breeze. And so the ox would walk around in a circle, dragging a sledge behind him that would cut up the grain and separate the grain from the chaff. And then the farmer would toss that up in the air, and the wind, the breeze, would separate the chaff from the grain. The grain would fall down because it's heavy, and the chaff would be driven away, and they would separate the two in that way. Well, Gentiles would muzzle their ox so that they couldn't eat the grain that had fallen down when they were threshing. But the law required that an ox be allowed to eat and share the fruit of its labor to nourish the winnowing or the working ox. And it shows the kindness and generosity of the Lord and what he expected of his people, that they imitate his good character and show the same kindness to his creation and their animals. Paul applies that principle to this situation. It is a logical use of the Bible, an argument from the lesser to the greater, very common in Paul's arguments and explanations of things. This is many times the way he proves a point. Since God cares about an ox, how much more should we care about a person? If an ox should share in the fruit of its labor, then certainly an elder or minister of the gospel should partake of the fruits of his labor. That's the point of the next quotation. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's an interesting quote because it's not from the Old Testament. It's from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which indicates that by this time, this is late in the apostle's life, the gospel of Luke was completed and circulating, and Paul had it. Now, that's not altogether surprising since Paul and Luke were close friends and companions on missionary journeys. So Paul would have had access to all of Luke's research and quotations. So in the next epistle, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when Paul states that all Scripture is inspired by God, he was referring to the Old Testament, but also the New. Our Bible, all 66 books of it, is God-breathed, completely reliable and authoritative. Well, we have that here by implication, but the immediate purpose of this quote is to give further support for Paul's requirement for a teaching elder. The church is to support him, but also he is to prove worthy of that support. Now, I can say, since this has some application to me, that God has always been faithful to me and my family, and this church has always been faithful to the instruction of the Apostle Paul, and more than generous. This is a giving church. But the other side to this, the other side to the responsibility of the church is the responsibility of the elders. They are to be responsible to earn the respect given, that honor that the Apostle speaks of here. And in the case of the teaching elder, prove worthy of the pay that he receives. That's the responsibility on all of us as elders. He is literally to toil. He is to work hard. He is to be like a laborer toiling in the field and an ox grinding over grain. The ministry is not a sinecure. That's a good word, an old word. It's two Latin words that mean without care, and refers to a position requiring little work or responsibility. And it was applied to church offices that paid a salary without involving the care of souls, without care. Men have used the church like that to make life as easygoing and comfortable as possible. They have a position, they have a salary, without care. Without care for the sheep and without a care in their life. But any claim a man may have on support is in proportion to his services. a lazy minister is what Jesus called a hireling, a hired hand, a man who's not interested really in the sheep at all. He's only interested in himself, and he abandons the sheep, particularly when the robber comes, when danger comes, when the heretic comes. He's not there to help. So not all are worthy of honor. And evidently, at least I take this to be the case, that some were being accused of that, of not being worthy of their position. But then not all who are accused are guilty. That is the second subject. Accusations can be brought against them, brought against an elder, that may or may not be true, just as in a court of law. And that is a problem. So Paul speaks of that in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Again, this is straight out of the law. It was to safeguard Israelites. They could not be convicted of a crime. They could not be convicted, especially of a capital offense, unless two or three witnesses testified against them. Here, an accusation against an elder is not even to be entertained unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. At a minimum, Paul was protecting the church leaders from what one commentator called frivolous complaints that periodically are made. But more importantly, this is a protection against slander. And of course, the evil one is a slanderer. The devil is a slanderer, and he will try to destroy the reputation of a church by destroying the reputation of its leaders and frustrating the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry. We're not to believe everything we hear. There are people who gossip, people who spread lies. There are people like that out in the world. And some of them come into the church like tares and weeds that grow in a wheat field. The greatest protection from malicious talk is a circumspect life. It is a carefully lived life. Being where you are supposed to be, doing what you are supposed to be doing every day. That gives no occasion for gossip. But even a perfect life doesn't ensure against slander. The Lord was falsely accused of all kinds of sins, from gluttony and drunkenness to blasphemy. So, knowing human nature and knowing the wiles of the devil, Paul drew upon the wisdom of the law for this rule pertaining to accusations against the elders. It's about fairness for the accused. Unfortunately, elders do sin. And so when the accusations are backed up by witnesses and proven to be true, action must be taken. Paul explains next in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So when an elder does lapse into sin, he is to be severely corrected. He is to be dealt with publicly, not privately. Now, I take that to mean after he has been rebuked, corrected, according to the standard of Scripture. The statement in verse 20 is translated, those who continue in sin. It is a present participle and has the sense of durative action. So I take it as a situation in which the sin has been exposed. He has been spoken to by one and then another person. There's been correction, but he has not responded. And so he must be dealt with publicly. And again, that great responsibility carries with it great accountability. And the intended result of that is so the rest, and that would be referred to the elders, so the rest of the elders will be fearful of sinning. So along with the appreciation the congregation should develop and show toward elders, elders must develop humility and concern for the congregation. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 18. We must be conscious of this and guard our hearts. Even so, making a public show of an elder is hard to do. Still, Paul adds in verse 21 that this judgment is to be rendered without bias or partiality. And to reinforce that, he calls on the Godhead and the angelic host as his witnesses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from spiritual partiality. Well, that too is treating the elders with fairness. It is applying the law with equity and even-handedness, not showing favoritism. And with this charge that Paul gives, he shows the importance of doing that, of being just, dealing with everyone even-handedly. After all, the church, Paul has told us in chapter 3 and verse 15, is the pillar and support of the truth. If sin is tolerated, ignored, or swept under the rug, it would be a denial of the very thing the church is, a pillar of truth. That brings Paul to the third subject, what we might call preventative medicine. A lot of trouble will be avoided if the church takes precautions from the beginning, from the very start. That's Paul's advice in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. John Stott wrote, "It is a common human tendency to make premature and ill-considered decisions, to be hasty when we should rather be cautious." I think that's true. He adds also that there is the opposite fault of being indecisive. So we can be too hasty, we can be indecisive. So what Paul is doing is giving a principle that is to be applied in the recognition of a person who is to serve as an elder. It takes wisdom to do that, wisdom to do it well, and he advises, don't act prematurely. Don't act without being very careful in the decision that's being made. Don't be hesitant either if it's clear that this is the person that should take that position. But he's counseling against not being patient and acting in a premature way. So what Paul is doing is giving a principle to be applied in the recognition of a person who will serve as elder. It takes wisdom. And that means it takes time. It takes observation. In chapter 3, where Paul gives the qualifications of an elder, he warns in verse 6 against recognizing a novice or new convert as an elder. He's not ready for that. We need to give people young in the faith time to develop and demonstrate their gift and their wisdom. And the young should be patient also. It's difficult sometimes for young people. Paul isn't addressing here the young and that they need to be patient, but Peter did. He addressed that in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. I'll read that passage. Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." It's a good thing to desire to be an elder, but be patient. The day will come as you serve the Lord when he will exalt you, when he will raise you up to that. Now, I've said I think there are principles that we have here that go beyond our text, and I think this is probably one. This would apply to my mind, and I'm a little bit out of my element here, but in the workplace, it's not wrong to want to advance in one's career. I think that's a healthy desire, and to have more responsibility, and to move up the corporate ladder, so to speak. A person should prepare himself or herself for doing that very thing and work diligently at it. But at the same time, we are not to neglect the responsibilities at hand, the responsibilities that we have, the task that has been assigned to us, whatever that is in your job. That is where a person is to really apply himself or herself. We're to be a blessing in the moment where we are and diligently do that without trying to make our way apart from the Lord. God in His providence will open a door for us as we're responsible where we are right now. He'll do it in His time and in His way. But what this requires in terms of our subject here in regard to the church and seeking to determine whether a person is fit for this office of elder is observing the life and service of people, of getting to know people and waiting on the Lord. It's the Lord's church. He will raise up leaders that He wants. We're to be diligent in our responsibilities and be very observant. I like Matthew Henry's counsel, and I've often quoted it because I think it's an excellent statement by him. It's found in Matthew Henry's commentary on Proverbs 3, but there he wrote, "In all our conduct, we must be diffident of our own judgments," which means hesitant about our own judgments. Don't be so confident in yourself and the things you think are best. In all our conduct, we must be diffident of our own judgments, and therefore must follow providence and not force it. That is an antidote to acting prematurely or being panicky. Wait on the Lord. He knows what's going on. His eye is on us at every moment. Sometimes He brings us to the point of panic. Are we going to trust Him? Are we going to wait upon Him? Wait on the Lord. Observe things. Follow providence. Don't force it. We always want to fix things ourselves and jump ahead of things. No. Wait on the Lord. Now that requires living in close fellowship with the Lord, knowing His Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship with Him. But the consequence of not doing that is grave. Paul warns at the end of the verse of being complicit in sin. Keep yourself free from sin, he says. Now, I take that to mean if we are hasty in recognizing someone as an elder, as a leader of the church, and that person acts unwisely, having become an elder, stumbles gravely, that we share in that sin because we unwisely laid hands on him too soon. Paul says more about this at the end of the chapter. But his instruction seems to change abruptly in verse 23, where he gives Timothy some personal advice about his health. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. People have puzzled over the connection between this verse and the previous one. It may be that there is no connection, and it is simply some needed advice that Paul injects. But it may be that it has something to do with that last statement that Paul made about Timothy keeping himself free from sin. To avoid any appearance of sin and an accusation from heretics, remember Paul does deal with the heretics in this book, there were a problem there. Well, to deal with what may have been an accusation from them that he's enjoying too much wine, Timothy might have taken the extreme precaution of abstaining completely and taken to drinking only water. And so for the sake of his health, Paul advised him to use a little wine. The water in the ancient world was often unsafe. Even today, we know the dangers of drinking water in a foreign land. Timothy evidently had a weak stomach and was subject to attacks of dysentery. We've talked about Timothy's constitution that probably was not very strong. He was probably a weak, sickly man. And here Paul is recommending some medicine for him. Wine in the ancient world was a remedy. It was an antidote to indigestion. British commentator J.N.D. Kelly cites Hippocrates and Plutarch on the medicinal benefits of wine. Plutarch called it the most useful of drinks and the pleasantest of medicines. Proverbs 31, verse 6 states, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter." So Paul advised Timothy to substitute a little wine for water. The medicinal use of it here is indicated by the words, "use a little." In other words, make use of it. That's different from enjoy some wine. Here, it has a practical connotation. That's not to say that it's wrong to enjoy a glass of wine. I don't think it is. Christ certainly didn't. He showed that in John chapter 2. But again, it's worth noting that Paul says a little wine, not a lot. All things in moderation. The Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. And whether one drinks or not, it's a matter of conscience. We're not impelled or commanded to drink, but Paul's giving advice on a medical issue here. And now following this personal counsel, Paul comes back to the subject of elders and the selection or recognition of them, verses 24 and 25. "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." In other words, there are good men and bad men in the world. Some are obviously bad and would never be considered for the office of elder. Their sins are evident, Paul said. But others are not evident. Their sins don't go before them. They follow after. Now, what does that mean? Some would say it means that they won't be exposed in this life. They won't be exposed or come to light until the judgment seat, when everything is going to be brought to light. And that is true, but I'm not sure that's the way we're to interpret this statement, because one might ask, how is that going to help Timothy or the church in recognizing elders? I think it's more likely that Paul means, in time, a man's true nature will be made known. Bad character eventually reveals itself. This is the reason we are not to lay hands on people too quickly. The point is, people aren't always what they appear to be at first sight. Give it time. Well, that's true of good men too. The deeds of some are quite evident. Those deeds are done in the open. We know what they are. We know a good deed when we see it. We know what a person is doing when they're doing a good deed. That's obvious. But with some, they are otherwise, meaning their deeds not done in the open, that are not conspicuous, will only be known later. Paul says they cannot be concealed. Now, what's he referring to? Well, things like prayer. We talked about that last week with the widows. They're to be women of prayer. They're to be devout. And these are many things like that that are done not in the open. But Paul says they cannot be concealed. In time, a person's good character or gift or effectiveness will be known, just as a tree will produce its fruit in its season. And we all have our seasons. Things we do not for public observance, just in the godliness or the spiritual growth we have, will begin to manifest itself in a mature life and in a life of wisdom. In God's time, we develop and we grow, and eventually the real person is seen, the good person, the person that is qualified ultimately to occupy this office. So we all need to be patient and faithful to what we are doing. But specifically, Timothy and the church officials were to be patient and proceed with caution. None of these steps, of course, is foolproof. Jesus had Judas. Now, he knew who he was from the beginning. He was never taken in by Judas. But godly men have been betrayed, men they have trusted. David was betrayed by Ahithophel, his chief counselor. Paul was abandoned by Demas, his companion. John Calvin was cheated by his trusted secretary who stole from him, and he actually committed adultery under his own roof. Brought great shame on Calvin. But this only makes it all the more important to be careful. And when those who are false or fall into sin are discovered, we're to apply the instruction Paul gave. The office of elder is important, and its purity essential for the church. Paul indicates its importance by the fact that he has come back to this subject after dealing with it extensively in chapter 3. So now here in chapter 5, he's dealing with it again, different aspects of it, but dealing with it again, because that office is important. So the congregation must support its elders, and one of the best ways to do that is with prayer. Pray routinely, daily, for the elders of this church. Now, all of this, as I suggested earlier, can be applied broadly beyond the elders. We all need to practice these principles in all areas of life. We need to treat one another fairly and not show favoritism and be diligent. The laborer is worthy of his wages, but only if he or she labors. We all need to honor our employer and give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. Lazy Christian is a contradiction. That's true of employers as well. They need to honor and treat fairly those who work for them. Make it an honor to work for them. Be generous. I think that's sometimes hard when we have to deal with the bottom line. But God blesses that. And I say that because that's the character of God, to be gracious, to be generous. And when he sees us behaving like him, he honors it. He blesses it. And I think there's lots of ways we could make that application, just in the simple things of life that we do. We go out to eat. We have a waiter, waitress. At the end, we give a tip. Well, there's nothing wrong with giving a generous tip to that person. Now, if they're not doing a good job, they shouldn't get that. But we should be people that are generous in the little, the small things of life. God sees that. Whether that person who receives a generous tip knows that you're a Christian or not, God sees that, and that pleases him. We should be generous people in the smallest things in life, because all of that redounds to the glory of God. And that's our great goal in life. An elder deserves fairness regarding accusations, but then who doesn't? Everyone should be treated that way. This goes to the problem of gossip. We shouldn't engage in it, but neither should we assume the truth of a rumor either. Whether it is in business or private relationships, we need to be fair and generous. We need to be humble, not selfishly ambitious. We need to put others ahead of ourselves. That's what Paul advises in Philippians chapter 2. It's Christ-like. God sees it. He knows what we are doing and why we are doing it, and he will provide as we disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage others. We're to be just, we're to be gracious, as God is just and God is gracious. And that brings us to a final fact. He will judge the Christian for his or her deeds, good and bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. There's a day in which we will appear before him. That's what Paul writes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's true for non-believers too. If you're here without Christ, God will be fair with you. He will give you justice. But you don't want that, because his justice is strict, and it is severe, and it is eternal. But there is a way of escape, and it's the way of grace, and it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who paid our spiritual debt, and who gives that payment to everyone who believes in him. So believe in him. The moment you believe in him, his payment will be your payment. His death, your death. His righteousness, your righteousness. Through faith alone in him, you receive forgiveness forever and life everlasting. May God so move you to come to Him if you've not trusted in Him. Look to Christ, not to yourself, and then live for Him in the time you have in this brief life. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. It applies specifically to elders, and the Apostle Paul brought it to our attention, to Timothy's attention, and to that of the church, because this is very important. For a church to function effectively, it must have elders who are worthy of the honor given to them, and they must have that if they are to function well. And all of the instruction that he gives us. And yet, Lord, this has application to us in various aspects of life. And I pray that you would enable us to see that and to apply it to ourselves and to live in a way that brings honor to you, so that in whatever we do, we bring glory to you. You're worthy of that, and we thank you for the great gift you've given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.